Numbers chapter 16, and we are introduced here to these characters who rebelled against Moses and Aaron, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben. So notice there are actually four that are referred to there, and it's interesting for us to just simply get some kind of a sense of their background. And to do that, we need to go first of all back to Exodus chapter 6, to chapter 6, and at verse 16 we have the genealogy of Kohath, and we learn there that Kohath was the father of Amram, Izhar, Hebron and Uzziel. Remember, it was Amram that was the father of Aaron and Moses. Verse 20 tells us that. Izhar was the father of Korah. Verse 21. So Korah was Moses' cousin. And then there was Hebron. And then there was Uzziel, whose two sons were Mishael and Elizaphan. Right? Now, if you just go a little further back to Numbers chapter 3... then in verse 30 we read that the chief of the fathers of the house of Kohath shall be Elizaphan, the son of Uzziel. Now Uzziel, as we've seen, was the fourth son of Kohath, and Elzaphan was his second son, Korah's cousin. So we might ask ourselves the question, and it may well have been a question in the mind of Korah, why was it that he had been passed over to be chief of the fathers of the house of Kohath? He could perhaps accept that Aaron and Moses were not appropriate because of their other responsibilities, but he'd been left out, and this responsibility to be the chief of the fathers of the house of Kohath had gone to Elizaphan. So straight away we can see the grounds for some kind of resentment in the minds of Korah and his associates and his family. Now we might also just have a think about the camp of Israel, which will be familiar to you. The Kohathites pitched their tent on the south side of the tabernacle. Remember how Moses and Aaron were on the east side, the Merarites on the north, the Gershonites on the west, the Kohathites on the south, and then the various tribes were encamped around them. I'm rather pleased with the way this is working, aren't you? So I suppose I should have kind of made it more dramatic by saying, where did the Reubenites pitch? Answer, on the south side. And Numbers chapter 3 verse 29 gives us the information about that. So you can see that in the course of the Reubenites moving through the camp of Israel towards the tabernacle, they would have had easy access to the Kohathites and to the sons of Korah, and of course vice versa. So they were camped in close proximity to each other. And indeed we know that on the journeys of the tribes, when they upped their tents and journeyed onwards, then the Kohathites and the Reubenites marched alongside each other. Now what else do we know about Dathan, Abiram and On? Well, we know that all three were descended from Reuben. Oh, sorry, I forgot to put that on before. Yeah, just a little bit of it just shows how you can be trapped by your own ingenuity in these things. Now, what do we know about Dathan, Abiram and On is that they were all descended from Reuben. They were all Reubenites. And if we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read that the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. for Judah prevailed above his brethren, of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So you see, the Reubenites also had grounds for being disgruntled. Korah had been passed over as the prince of the Kohathites. The Reubenites passed through the tents of Kohath on their way to the tabernacle. And you've got two groups of people who were potentially put out because they didn't have the status that they might have had in other circumstances. Now, if we kind of press on and think about the responsibilities of the Levites, and first of all, if we remind ourselves of the family of Levi once again. And if we go to Numbers chapter 3, then we learn how the Levites, of course, who are dedicated to the service of God with all its privileges, in place of the firstborn, you remember how following Israel's apostasy with the golden calf, that the Levites became the firstborn instead of the whole of Israel. And the Levitical order consisted of all three sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Amram, Aaron, and Moses' father was one of the sons of Kohath, and we've seen that Korah was the son of Izhar, the second son of Kohath. But only Aaron and his sons were to exercise the office of priesthood. The rest of the Kohathites had other responsibilities, perhaps with more status than the sons of Gershon or of Merari, but with less prestige than their cousins. So in Numbers chapter 3, verse 31, we read that they were to be responsible for the vessels of the sanctuary. What's more, Eleazar, one of Aaron's two sons, who had not been implicated with Nadab and Abihu, was to be in charge of them. And so Korah and his brothers were in a subordinate position. Yeah? And Eleazar was the one that was in charge. Numbers chapter 4, verse 4 tells us about the responsibilities of Aaron and his sons when the tabernacle was dismantled. All the vessels of the tabernacle were handled by them and covered in cloths. And in verse 15 we read the Kohathites were not to touch any of the vessels on pain of death. Only when Aaron's sons had completed their task could they pick up the vessels and bear them away. And only Aaron's son Eleazar could deal with the oil for the light, the incense and the anointing oil, verse 16. And he had the oversight of the whole procedure. And the point again is emphasized in verses 18 and 19. It was their service and their burden. Verse 19. And the Gershonites similarly had their service and their burden, and the Merarites had theirs. So we can see, I think, putting those thoughts together, and there's a summary of what we've just said, putting those thoughts together, how the seeds of rebellion would have developed this kind of a thinking. We're all a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Wasn't that the covenant that we entered into at the Lord in Sinai? So why should we be in an inferior position? It's typical human thinking, isn't it? Look at Nadab and Abihu's behaviour, the sons of Aaron. You know, and yet we've still got Eleazar being put in charge of us, another of Aaron's sons. Why should he be in charge? And what about you Reubenites? Why shouldn't you Reubenites enjoy the privileges of the firstborn? Why should we have to bear these burdens while they enjoy such preeminence? And so he would have found ready support from those people. And Psalm 106 verse 16 comments, they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saint of the Lord. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 16, and we're going to work our way through what actually happened. Now we've established the potential motive for the rebellion. Verse 2, they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. So you can see this rebellion was pretty extensive. It had been festering away, and they'd been working on it between them, had the Reubenites and Korah and his family and associates. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now what's impressive here, which is in keeping with all we know about Moses, is his reaction. When Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Now, I wonder what our reaction would have been against this kind of a challenge from people coming and saying, you've no right to exercise the responsibility you have. Would we square up to them? Would we try and put them down? That would be the natural reaction, wouldn't it? Whereas Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, responds by falling on his face to the ground. And then we read in verse 5, he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him in whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Now you see how he's speaking in the confidence of the Lord's choice, you remember, of the Levites. But it represents an attitude of submission, doesn't it? Of laying the matter before the Lord, just as Hezekiah did when he was threatened, you remember, by the Rabshakeh. He's prostrating himself before them, but he's prostrating himself before God and putting the matter in the Lord's hands. Now, only Moses and Aaron were authorized to burn incense at this stage in Israel's history. Later, I think others were allowed to. Incense is a symbol of prayer, as we know. Psalm 141 verse 2 would be a verse that would give you a link to that. So Moses tells them to come the next day with their censers. He says, verse 6, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire thereon, and put incense upon them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. So in effect, what I think he's saying to them, come tomorrow, let's see if your prayers are going to be answered. And there's an important message for us in this, isn't there, in terms of the regularity of our life, in terms of our relationship with God, and we'll have more to say about this later. In verse 8, Moses says unto Korah, hear, I pray you, sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. So it's reminding them they are actually in a privileged position, that God has separated the Levites and put them in a privileged position, that they are involved in the service of the tabernacle. And he says, why can't you be content with that position and not seek the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. What is Aaron that ye murmur against him? Perhaps thinking about what we were saying about Saul there, and David's respect for Saul as the Lord's anointed. The same principle is at stake here, isn't it? In other words, it's not that Aaron as a person, as we saw earlier, was a person without perfection. There were inadequacies in his activity, but he was a symbol. He was given the role of priest, and it was a symbolic role in which God was teaching, and of course its very inadequacy pointed forward to the need for a perfect high priest. And so what Moses is saying is you have to respect the arrangement that God has made, and respect that Aaron is fulfilling that arrangement despite his inadequacies. So he tries to reason with them. Here's a man not looking to rid himself of these people, but to try to save them from their foolish presumption. Then in verse 12, Moses summons Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And notice their reaction. They said, "We will not come up." They're not going to appear before the arranging brethren and answer for themselves, are they, in this situation? And we can see the attitude that reflects that unwillingness to even come and answer for themselves. "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us?" Now, can you hear a little echo here of Moses' early days when he emerged as the prince and killed, remember, the man who was trying to oppress the Hebrew? So they're throwing that, they're dredging up something from his past to throw in his face. And see the kind of blasphemy involved in that statement. "We've come out of a land that flows with milk and honey." Now, God was taking them from Egypt, the place of cucumbers and garlics and all that, to a land of milk and honey. So they're using the very words of God, the very promises of God, and saying, "Look, we don't believe there's something ahead of us. We've come out of something which is much better." Doesn't it remind you of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said that the resurrection is past already? And it's very easy, isn't it, for us to lose sight of the goal and to seek for satisfaction now and to start to feel that life in Egypt is a lot better than what lies ahead, and to be resentful for what we are being put through in our wilderness journey. And that was the frame of mind that they've got into. Just as an interesting detail, right in verse 1 we notice that there were four people. There was Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. Now, what's happened to On? It seems he's gone off. Because we don't hear anything more about him. So I think this tells us that On saw sense. That On actually, you might say, had cold feet, but let's give him the benefit of the doubt. And to say that when Moses behaved the way he behaved, and the way in which he tried to reason with them, that On thought better of the situation and decided that, that really he didn't want to continue. Now, it takes a courageous man, doesn't it, to do that. But there's a good lesson for us. It's never too late to turn back from the way of folly. And sometimes we can get sort of trapped into situations. Young people can find themselves, you know, behaving in a certain way when they go through a sort of, you know, that rebellious stage, which, of course, I never went through. but it happens. And then there's a kind of expectations. Your mates around you kind of are expecting you to behave in a certain way, and if you start being good, then you feel you're going to kind of lose that status that you've been gaining by sort of, you know, getting one over the teacher from time to time and giving the Sunday school teacher a bad time and all those sorts of things that can sometimes happen. So it's quite hard to actually sometimes extract yourself from a particular direction, particularly when you're surrounded by peer group pressure. So I think there's an important point for us here, that On must have seen, it seems to me, because there's just no mention of him again, he must have seen that he was going down the wrong road, and he had the courage to turn back. Moses shows in verse 15 that the meekness he displayed was certainly not weakness, and he's kind of stung here. He was very wroth and said unto the Lord, "Respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them." I think he's not stung so much by what they're saying about him personally as by the insult to the Lord. And it's like somebody sort of saying, I can't see anything, I'm not getting any doubt of being a brother in Christ, I no longer believe in the coming kingdom of God, I was better off in the world. And that's the thing that is really kind of getting to him, I think, in this situation. Incidentally, I didn't mention anything about verse 14, that strange expression. If you've got a more modern version, when they say, wilt thou put out the eyes of these men, if you've got a revised version or modern version, it says, I think actually the revised version says Hebrew, bore out. But I think it's the idea of hoodwink. Are you going to try and prevent these people seeing the truth? They're saying to Moses, you're trying to fool us. You're trying to stop us seeing. You're just putting a spin on things. That's the way politicians work, isn't it? To try and convince us of something when they know the reality is something different. That's what they're accusing him of. But I say, I think Moses' reaction is more to do with their insult to God than it is to do with some kind of a personal affront. So in verses 16 and 17, he addresses the leader of the group, who is Korah, it seems, and he says, take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And that's exactly what they did. And just imagine the drama the next morning in the camp of Israel. You know, everybody would have been buzzing with what was going to happen when these 250 men organized the arrangements for their censers and put the fire on them and so on, and came and assembled in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And verse 19 says that Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle. So he wanted an audience, he wanted people to see, which suggests there was a kind of confidence in Korah that he was going to win this confrontation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. Must have been a hugely dramatic, awesome occasion. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 20, and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And what's the reaction of Moses and Aaron? Verse 22, they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? Doesn't that show a marvellous attitude? Here's the shepherd, the one who cares for the flock, who despite the inadequacies and the challenge of what's going on, the frustration of leading this people who so often were able to be led astray and complained and murmured, all those things, yet their sense of obligation towards the family of God here was one in which they plead with God that he will not consume the whole congregation. And so God responds by making his judgment selective. Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Notice that word tabernacle there, the tent of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. So not saying the tabernacles, the tents of Korah, Dathan, the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And some have speculated that they'd actually established a rival tabernacle, if you see what I mean. In other words, they'd established a tent where they had been meeting together within the camp in order to plot their rebellion. And in order to perhaps try to establish a rival set of arrangements that would take people away from going to the heart of the tabernacle, to the tabernacle in the centre. So Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he spake unto the congregation, saying, verse 26, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And in verse 28, Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. So he's not taking credit for them. He's saying this is God. I want you to understand that God has been at work. If these men die the common death of all men, so in other words, if they survive and just die in the normal course of events, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. If the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down alive into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. So he's understanding it's not a personal issue about him and Korah. It's a matter of them, their attitude towards the Lord's arrangements. It's the Lord that they've provoked. It came to pass as he made an end of speaking all these words that the ground clave asunder. So a kind of an earthquake, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses, their households, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. So they were to depart from the tents, they were to not touch the unclean thing, and to get away from what was happening. And then this group of people were swallowed up with their makeshift senses into the earth. So the impact of this episode was absolutely huge. Verse 36 following tells us how Eleazar, the son of Aaron, was instructed to take the censers which had been hallowed or consecrated in the fire of God and to beat them together to form a covering for the altar. So, sorry, their censers didn't go down into the earth with them, did they? A constant reminder to the children of Israel of the fate of those who usurp the authority of the priests. Now, there's some great lessons that come to us from this, and I'd like us to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 now, which is our introductory reading. And we'll realise that the Apostle Paul is writing here with this incident in his mind. And the clue, of course, is in verse 19, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and that everyone that names the name of Christ, the Lord, depart from iniquity. So he's quoting directly from what Moses said in Numbers chapter 16 there. So let's just think of the things that Paul has got to say here with this in the back of his mind. The first thing is, I think, that we need to sort out our priorities. In verse 22 he says, follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So these men were not calling upon the Lord out of a pure heart. They were calling upon the Lord in their own tabernacle to enhance their own status. They were looking to exploit the opportunities of this people for their own status, their own gain. And what Paul is saying is, you shouldn't be people who are bearing a grudge. No matter how fed up you might be with the wilderness journey, no matter how much you might desire a higher position within the family of God, within the ecclesia, what counts is for you to follow after, that's the focus, to follow after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. If you just keep your hand in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and flick back to Isaiah chapter 51, this phrase, follow after righteousness, is used several times in Isaiah chapter 51. And it may well also have been in the Apostle Paul's mind. He says in verse 1 of Isaiah 51, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, to the hole of the pit whence ye are deep. Look unto Abraham your father, unto Sarah that bore you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, and will comfort all her waste places. So, in verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. So what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram should have been doing is reflecting upon God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if they had reflected upon those promises concerning God's destiny for those who shared the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to go into a land that would be their possession and to be able to serve God there and to draw all men unto him, then they would have had a very different focus. And it was because they were instead too concerned for themselves that they were, instead of being desiring a better country, they were like Abraham was not mindful of the country from which they had come out. And no doubt the wilderness was irritating for those who longed for the pleasures of Egypt. But men of faith can see the prospect of the desert becoming like the Garden of Eden. Her wilderness, verse 3 says, shall be like the Garden of Eden, and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and a voice of melody. So, brothers and sisters, even in the midst of deprivation and difficulty and challenge, joy and gladness is possible. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in another verse, because whatever our position in the ecclesia, we know that we're journeying onwards towards that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So if Korah, Dathan and Abiram had been seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they would have been content with their lot and not have been diverted into the trap of worldly advancement. Then going back to 2 Timothy again, verse 10, the apostle says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And I suppose often we would like our lives to be different. As a matter of fact, Paul was writing these words to Timothy from what was undoubtedly a cold, foul dungeon in Rome. He was facing death. He was on death row, we might say. And although he's sorry about the behaviour of some and wishes he could be more comfortable, I'm sure, he's focused upon the crown of righteousness. He's doing all he can to help his brethren and sisters to attain it with him. He might have looked back and wished his early life had been far different from the way it was. But he accepts that God has called him, that those things that are in the past can be left behind in order to press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, we need to leave behind us the baggage of Egypt. If we've been caught up in Egypt in our lives, as we all are from time to time, and we've moved forward, don't look back and worry about it and keep allowing it to prey on your mind and get in the way of your progress. Just put it behind you. There's nothing you can do to change the past. What you can change is right now, the present, and the way you behave in the future. And so here's the Apostle Paul accepting the situation that he's in and looking forward positively to the crown of righteousness and seeking to comfort and encourage others as he does so. And then verse 15, the apostle urges Timothy to give diligence, to present himself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth, holding a straight course in the word of truth. Korah subverted the word of God when he said, all the congregation are holy. He was using scripture for his own personal purposes. Indeed, God had said that they were a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And the Kohathites were given an important and a special role in that service, which was about showing the nations around the superiority and goodness of God's ways. They knew that in the arrangements that had been given to Moses on the Mount, there was a pattern of sound words, we talked about yesterday. And they chose to ignore what didn't suit them, and to pick on the verses that did. And similarly, Dathan and Abiram, we saw, turned God's word around in their reference to a land flowing with milk and honey. Like Hymenaeus and Philetus, we mentioned in verse 17 here. They looked upon the benefits of the future as being of no value to them, and tried to say what counts is the things of the past. That the good things of God are about this life, not about the life to come. But in their arguments from the word of God, they were not trying to use the scriptures to develop the qualities of righteousness, faith, love and peace. They were seeking to inflate their own importance, to denigrate the work of others. And so we must learn from that, brothers and sisters, to use the word of God with honesty and with respect. And we've seen how Moses makes clear in his demeanour the strength that comes from meekness. The servant of the Lord, verse 24-25, Paul says, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Peradventure, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So we saw Moses' effort to persuade the rebels of God's goodness to them, and his approach was not one of squaring up to them, but of falling on his face, committing the issues to God, trusting that in the matter of the incense of prayer, God would show the way forward. So here was a man who in meekness instructed those that opposed themselves. His aim was to recover them, to save them from the consequences of their folly, even to put his own and Aaron's life on the line to save those who opposed themselves. We need to learn the lesson of meekness, to see how we can win people by letting the example of Christ in us do the persuading, letting the word of God exert its power. And when we try to win by confrontation, by facing others down, generally we lose. And then verse 19, the Lord knows them that are his. These are the very words, of course, that Moses, when he first challenged the rebels. And Paul couples this with the statement that everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, and that the faithful were instructed to depart from the tents of the wicked and touch nothing of theirs. We have to be willing to stand aside sometimes, not to be caught up and ensnared in those things that create strife and division. You know, if there's a bit of murmuring going on in the ecclesia, it's very easy to get caught up in it. Somebody's complaining about somebody in the meeting, very easy for us to just go along with it without actually getting the facts straight in our own minds and dealing with it in a more positive way. It's not that if there are things that are wrong we should ignore them. We've seen this. We do need to actually face up to them and help to deal with them. But just chuntering on the sidelines and gossiping does no good. It undermines morale. It's like a canker that eats into the body of believers. Very often when brethren are challenging others, there's an element of rivalry and status that's at stake. Heresy is causing division, isn't it? A huge damage was done in the camp of Israel, as we've seen, as the accusations and criticisms of Moses and Aaron circulated. And verse 20, it's in the nature of human organisations that there will be those whose spiritual fibre is of little enduring worth. In a great house they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. That's the way it is, and we perhaps have to learn to accept in our ecclesial life we can't get everything and everybody right any more than we ourselves are necessarily right. God will bring to judgment those vessels of wood and earth, and sometimes we just have to let things take their course, to let God deal with the situation. And when that moment of judgment comes, we must be well away from the tents of the wicked, not even caught up in their insidious plans, their behaviour or their company, however attractive and close to us it may seem. It couldn't have been easy for the family of Korah, but interestingly we know that there were those in the family who refused to be caught up in the rebellious strategy of their father. And it's Numbers 26 verse 11 that gives us the clue, where we read that there were those of the children of Korah who died not. Numbers chapter 26 verse 11, notwithstanding the sons of Korah died not. Now, we wouldn't have gathered that from the record, and here's another wonderful example of the way in which the scriptures illuminate for us. So it must have been that just as On decided to call it off, it's never too late to acknowledge the truth, to recover ourselves from the snare of the devil. And that's just what Paul is saying back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25-26. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Moses' meekness and his attitude, his demeanour, his bringing the Lord into play and saying, look, this is a matter to do with God, not to do with me personally, would have helped those whose consciences were alerted by that to have the courage to stand aside so they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. The word recover there in the authorised version margin says the Greek word is awake. They might wake up to what is happening and stand aside before being taken captive. And again, your margin may well, if you've got the same marginal reference as me, against taken captive, give you a little note which says taken alive. So here you see how he's got exactly the situation of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in mind. There were some who woke up, so they were not caught up with the situation. They stood aside from the tents of the wicked, so they were not taken alive into the pit as a result of the judgment of God. What happened then to the sons of Korah who stood aside from the tents of the wicked? 1 Chronicles chapter 6 verses 33 and 37. Verse 32, verse 31 for connection. These are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they waited on their office according to their order. So you see, there was now in these people an awareness of the order that God had provided and their need to play their part in it. And these are they that waited with their children, the sons of the Kohathites, Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, and so forth. And then, verse 37, the son of Tehath, the son of Asir, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and his brother Asaph, who stood on his right hand, even Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and so forth. So here they were, in this situation, able to make their contribution to the service of the Lord in an appropriate fashion. And when you turn over to chapter 9, verse 19 of Chronicles, we read that Shallum, the son of Korah, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren of the house of his father, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers being over the host of the Lord, keepers of the entry. Where was it that Korah had stood with his censer? It was before the tabernacle of the Lord, wasn't it? Moses said, come and meet me with you at the door. And they should have been doorkeepers. They should have been keeping. That was their responsibility, to look after the arrangements and to ensure that those who approached the tabernacle to the priests were doing so appropriately. And here they are, now recognizing the responsibility that was originally theirs, and the very entrance to the tabernacle where their forefather had stood in defiance was now a place which, for which they had special responsibility. Notice verse 20. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the ruler over them in time past, and the Lord was with him. And so Phinehas now is accepted by them, not with resentment that he has assumed a superior status when he was a generation below them, but rather they're accepting his instruction, unlike their forefathers, and readily undertaking the service to which they were directed. Besides being porters at the gate, they were also singers. And if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, there's a lovely picture here at the dedication of the temple. Of the priests and the Levites in harmony together. Verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 5. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen and cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Now, brothers and sisters, to get that number of people together to sound cymbals and psalteries and harps and trumpets would have the potential for the most terrific cacophony, wouldn't it? It could have been the most terrible din if they just casually turned up and started blowing away and banging away on their various instruments. So they must have prepared. And there's a great lesson for us, isn't it? That within the ecclesial arrangements, we should be people who willingly undertake roles and responsibilities. And our role might be to be the doorkeeper. Our role might be to be the president. Our role might be to read the Word of God. Our role might be to be the one who prepares the table of the Lord. There are many, many jobs to be done. But if they're done casually, whereby we just turn up and then look around to try and sort things out on the spur of the moment, then is that the right way in order to achieve the kind of appropriate atmosphere? Does it reflect our commitment and dedication and preparation for the work of the Lord? Would it contribute to the harmony of the events that we're about to share together in our ecclesia? What we learn in verse 13 is that it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. So they had practiced, they'd prepared, they'd worked together. And not only do we to communicate with each other, to share the word of God together, so that we can, in our understanding of the things that God has provided, the apostles' doctrine, the pattern of sound words, the things that will contribute to our spiritual growth, we are working together, not in solitary isolation doing our own thing, but working together as a community. And that means that we need to be meeting together. If we don't go to the Bible class, then we're not only failing to encourage and support the person who's hopefully done some good preparation to give the paper, but we are failing to take the opportunity to learn from one another, to sharpen each other's understanding, to develop that unity of purpose and outlook. If we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, then we're not going to grow together. You know, we've been talking about family life, haven't we, and the importance of being there for our children and not elsewhere, being involved with our children so that they not only just simply hear what we say from time to time, but actually learn from the way we behave, from us being with them. And so in our ecclesial family, we have to be together, we have to be there, be with our brothers and sisters, not just occasionally flying in order to undertake our duty and then not being seen again. So there's an important lesson here which applies to our individual ecclesial life, and of course there's also the wider brotherhood throughout the world in which we need to seek to try to build together, to hold together, to try to create an atmosphere where we can, in these last days, as we're seeking to reach out from our community to the thousands and millions of people out there, and we've seen what a rich harvest awaits us as we get out into mission areas, to try to draw people, as what Israel should have been doing, not looking inwardly, worried about their state, thinking, how can we demonstrate in the way in which we're living our lives together as a community motivated and directed by God to the nations around us how wonderful God's ways are, that we might draw men to God, that the house of God might indeed be a house for all peoples. And notice it was when they had done all these things which resulted in them making one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Verse 13 and 14, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Brothers and sisters, don't we want to have the dwelling of God in our midst, in our homes where we need harmony, in our ecclesias where we need harmony, in our brotherhood where we need harmony? And it's when we have harmony that God's glory can fill the temple. With what feeling the sons of Korah must have composed many of the psalms that are attributed to them. In particular, I'd like us just to finish by looking at Psalm 84, which we sang, hymn 41 that we sang by way of introduction, is a paraphrase written by Brother Edward Doricott, both the words and the music he composed, based on Psalm 84. And you'll see that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Here's an attitude of delight to be serving in the tabernacle of the Lord of hosts. My soul longs for the courts of the Lord. Do we long for our involvement in ecclesial life and the responsibilities that we can engage in there? Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, the swallow a nest for herself when she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. And then verse 9, behold, O God, our shield, look upon the face of thine anointed, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. We can see what's in their minds. And brothers and sisters, as we reflect on the way in which the sons of Korah stood aside from the tents of wickedness and devoted themselves to the service of the Lord, bringing harmony and glory to Israel, let us also reflect on our own service and responsibility within the house of God.